The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 16, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
For many of God's people who are at least somewhat literate in terms of the content of their Bibles, the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans is often designated as their favorite, if not one of their favorite chapters in the Bible. I would imagine if some of us were cordoned off into a group and were told that we were going to be plunked down on a lonely island for a whole month with sufficient materials to live, to eat, and to clothe ourselves, but that we could have a copy of only one chapter in the Bible with us. I believe there are many people who are somewhat acquainted with the contents of their Bible that would choose the 8th chapter of Romans as the chapter that they would like to have as their monthly companion. This chapter, as you, I trust, noted afresh as Pastor Smith read it in our hearing, begins with that wonderful pronouncement that there is therefore now, in the very present moment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it ends at the end of verse 39 with this wonderful promise that there can be no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in between that marvelous pronouncement of no condemnation and that wonderful promise of no separation is this veritable gold mine of Christian experience and privilege that comes to us in the grace and saving mercy of our triune God. Paul no sooner celebrates this truth of no condemnation, but that he gives us this clear statement of the fact that our being non-condemned rests down upon the reality of our Savior being condemned. He had sin condemned in his flesh, that we might stand before God now and in the day of judgment with no condemnation. And then the apostle goes on to say that each one who in union with Christ comes to that position of being justified and non-condemned is one who has been translated into the realm of the Holy Spirit. And in that realm of the indwelling Spirit of God operative in us, we have a whole new sphere of moral thinking and conduct. We no longer live according to the flesh, but we live according to the Spirit. And by the Spirit we are given power to put sin to death. By the Spirit we are led into a life of growing conformity to Jesus Christ. That same Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit to our position as adopted sons and daughters, enabling us to cry out in truth from the heart, Abba, Father. And that same Spirit, Paul goes on to tell us, helps us in the infirmity of our inability to pray as we ought. And then the apostle, being the realist he is, says, amidst all these great blessings, we, if we are joined to Christ, will be sharers in the sufferings of Christ. But that launches him into this wonderful statement that comparing present sufferings with what yet awaits us, the sufferings are not even worthy to be compared. For what awaits us is not only a resurrected body in which there will be no suffering, but a renovated earth, totally purged of all sin and all the remnants of its fallenness. And then the apostle goes on to say, while we yet live in this world suffering, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, no longer living in the realm of the flesh, but that of the Spirit, the Spirit attesting with our spirits to our sonship, upheld and supported by the Holy Spirit, he goes on to tell us every part of our lives is being wisely ordered and governed by an all-powerful, wise, loving God, so that everything is working together for our ultimate good. And after stating that, he goes on to say, this is so because Almighty God, who set his love upon us, foreknew us, that is, regarded us with distinguishing love and purpose to save us, has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and in getting us to that glorious end, wherein the consummation Jesus will be the elder brother, and we will all be his family gathered around him, perfectly reflecting his likeness with sinless spirits inhabiting deathless bodies in a perfected cosmos, and that forever. Amen. And when Paul comes to that place at the end of verse 30, it's as though he turned to his buddy Tertius, according to 16:22 of Romans. Tertius was the secretary who was writing down Paul's words. And at that point, I can just picture Paul turning and saying, Tertius, put down your quill. Tertius, have you really heard what I've just told you and you've written in this letter to the Romans? What in the world shall we say to these things? It's as though Paul is astounded at what has come out of his mouth and what has come into the ears of Tertius, and from the quill of Tertius onto a piece of parchment or whatever else Tertius was writing on, and says, man, we need a break. We need to back off and let some of this glorious stuff sink in. What shall we say to these things? And his own response to his own question is this, Romans 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He says the first conclusion we draw from this panorama of redemptive privilege and reality is this, God is for us. God, in the Trinity of his being, he has mentioned the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he said, if this God is for us, not for us in terms of having an occasional disposition of goodwill to us, not for us in occasionally bailing us out of a difficult situation, but for us, exegeted by this entire chapter. For us in the sending of his Son. For us in the giving of the Holy Spirit. For us in his overriding providence that's making all things working together for good. For us in his commitment to raise our bodies from the cold earth and fashion them after the glorious body of our risen Lord. For us to renovate the whole heavens and earth and make it a fit place for a perfected people who are redolent with likeness to Jesus. If this God is for us, and that's what for us means in this context, who is against us? Who will rise up and stand against God accomplishing these glorious purposes? And then that leads him into our text for this evening, verse 32. As he traces this for us God and his gracious work, he writes, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And it's my purpose to try to unpack this text tonight. And I say without embarrassment, I've made that attempt on several occasions in past years from this very pulpit. This is not the first time I've attempted to unpack Romans 8:32. And I also say without embarrassment that I'm greatly dependent upon Professor Murray's sermon on this text found in his collected writings, Volume 3. And those of you familiar with it, you will see that some of the seed thoughts and even some of the wording of my headings, though I've altered them some, and I'm unembarrassed to say that I am in great debt, and hopefully that dear man, being dead, may yet speak through his friend and, in one sense, a man who has sat at Professor Murray's feet in his writings and personally and learned so much. So then, let us concentrate our minds and hearts upon this wonderful text, verse 32 of Romans 8. And we note, first of all, the uniqueness of the person given. Behind all of this marvelous saving work of God is this reality, the uniqueness of the person given. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And the clear implication of that language is, if God is going to give with Christ freely all things, he has first of all given Christ. And having given him, with him, he will freely give us all things. And notice how the uniqueness of his person is underscored in the language of the text. He that spared not his own son. He that spared not his own son. And that language, own son, immediately brings us face to face with the unique eternal sonship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has many sons by adoption. Many of them sit here tonight. But he has only one son in that eternal sonship within the mystery of the being of God as the great one in three and the three in one. Think of it this way. There was never a time when God was not Father to the Son. And there never was a time when the Father was not Father to the Son, never a time when the Son did not call God Father, and the Father did not address him as Son. Because we read in John 1:1, the one designated as the eternal Word who was with God and was God, John goes on to say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, another unique term used only of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sonship, begotten of the Father. You heard it last week from this pulpit in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The one he gave was already who he was. He did not become the Son by incarnation. He became the Messianic Son by incarnation. But he did not become the Son of God by incarnation. He is the eternal Son of God, co-equal to the Father as to his Godhead. And even when the Scripture says, the Word became flesh, and that eternal Son takes to himself a true human soul and a true human body, he is nonetheless the Son of the living God. And between the Father and the Son, there is this acknowledgement of mutual love. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. And in John 14:31, Jesus said that you may know that I love the Father. So when we pick up our Bibles and read these words, he that spared not his own Son, we must try, as difficult as it is, to think of what inter-Trinitarian love must be like. Only God can know fully who God is. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father save the Son. Only God can fully comprehend God. And no one knows the Son save the Father. Only God can comprehend God. And only God has enough capacity of infinite love to be worthy of that shared love with the other members of the Godhead. And we must not think of the relationship between the Father and the Son as a mere theological concept. There is genuine personhood within the mystery of the one God in the three persons. And as Jesus fulfills his mission as the incarnate Savior, with every act of obedience, the Father's love of delight in what the old writers call complacency. Whenever you read that, doesn't mean that that's a love of indifference. You're complacent. It's a love of calm delight. And every act of obedience in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ drew forth from the Father a deepened and a heightened love of delight and complacency in his own beloved Son. John 10 and verse 17 clearly establishes this, where our Lord Jesus Christ said, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He says, I'm about to do something which is going to elicit an intensified love from my Father. Therefore, for this cause does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And it's critical for us to understand this before we dive into the next part of the text, because the next part of the text is going to take us into that sacred sanctuary of the agony of Gethsemane and the forsakenness of Calvary. But we must remember, as Professor Murray reminds us, in the agony of Gethsemane and in the abandonment of Calvary's tree, he was the object of the Father's love because he was the Father's own Son, and he was fulfilling the Father's unexampled commission. And so we've taken these few minutes just to concentrate on these words that underscore the uniqueness of the person given. We are contemplating God the Son in what is set before us in this text. He that spared not his own Son. From the uniqueness of the person given, consider with me secondly the extremity of the sacrifice made. The extremity of the sacrifice made. Here's the language. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. You have a negative and you have a positive. First of all, it is said the Father did not spare his Son. Now, that language, did not spare, is the language we understand. It means to hold back suffering or punishment that may otherwise be justly inflicted. When a parent spares the rod, he holds back, or she holds back, from inflicting punishment or suffering upon a child that is justly deserved. If there's a criminal duly convicted by a jury of his peers of a certain crime, and then the judge consults the existing statutory laws and knows that for this crime, this man can be incarcerated for 5 to 15 years, either with no chance of parole after 10 years or an opportunity after 3. if he imposes upon the guilty criminal a 3-year sentence, a 5-year sentence, with the possibility of parole in 3, he has spared the criminal. He could have justly imposed the 15 years with no possibility of parole until after 10. And the very construction of the Greek words here in Romans chapter 8 in verse 32 is exactly what Peter uses when he is describing in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, God's dealings with those who have rebelled against him. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God, here's our words, spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah's 7 others. When the waters are inundating that diluvian age, God was sparing not the judgment that they deserved. When those angels that joined in the initial rebellion against God were dealt with by God, no mercy was shown, no second chance was given, he spared them not. And if we're to understand the sacrifice made by Christ and the extremity of that sacrifice, we must understand what Paul is saying. We are told that this great God, who loved his only begotten Son, he spared him not. What does it mean? It means simply this, that every single thing that the sins of those people on whose behalf Christ died deserves, not withholding 1/10,000,000th of a gram of the crushing weight of that sin, it broke upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has made literally to strike upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 in that chapter we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. He did not spare his own Son. But now the positive. The text says, but delivered him up, or handed him over. The Father, who deeply loved his Son and never loved him more than when the Son's obedience reached its apex, when he came through the wrestlings of Gethsemane and went on to the horrors of Gabbatha and then to Golgotha and the shrouded heavens, never loved him more. Yet, he spared him not. And delivered him up, handed him over. To whom? To what did he hand him over? To whom? To what did he deliver him? Well, when we turn to the scriptures for an answer to that question, they answer us at least 3 things, 3 realities to which he was delivered up. He was handed over. First of all, the scriptures tell us he was delivered up to the hands of wicked men. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, these are his words, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up. Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What happened to him when he was put in the hands of men was not ultimately determined by men, but determined by God himself. There was only one time in human history when men had God in their hands and could do with him what they wanted to. Only one time. And what did they do? They came to the garden under the guidance of Judas, the betrayer. They bound him like a criminal, carried him off to the high priest, carried him to the Sanhedrin, on to Pilate, on to Herod, back to Pilate. And what did they do? When they had God incarnate in their hands, what did they do? They bound him. They toyed with him. The soldiers had fun with him. They had a mock coronation. Put on him a purple robe. Made a crown, of course, of thorns and pressed it on his brow. Stuck a stick in his hand and bowed down and struck him and fisted him and said, "Ha, you're the king. Tell us who struck you, big boy." They mocked him, spat upon him, plucked out his beard. Subsequently, they took and strapped him to a post, and the lictor's lash tore his back until it was shredded ribbons of flesh. Falsely accused him, stuck a Roman gibbet on him, drove him out. He stumbled, he fell. They conscripted another man to carry the cross to the place of execution. They plop it on the ground, drive the nails through his wrist and his feet, hang him up, and then they continue their mockery. "We'll even accommodate you. Come down from the cross and we'll believe on you." The two crucified either side cast the same kind of mockery and taunting in his face. The hands of wicked men. The one time they have God in their hands. This is what we do with God when it's left up to us. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Every one of our hearts left to their native state and condition would have had our murderous hands and our mocking tongues joining the crowd in those hours. He was delivered up to the hands of wicked men. But secondly, he was delivered up and handed over to the powers of darkness. And every time I preach on this and I seek to prepare to preach on it, I ask God for further light. I still feel there's much I do not understand, but there's enough that is plain to understand. As Jesus approaches the hour of his crucifixion, he knows he's going to confront the powers of darkness in some intensified, heightened, concentrated way that was new in his experience. In Luke 22 and verse 53, listen to his words. As they come out to arrest our Lord, he says, "Are you come out as against a robber with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you didn't stretch forth your hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour and the power of darkness. John 12 and verse 31. In John 12, the Lord is letting us in on some of the turbulence of his own soul as he anticipates his impending being the grain of wheat that's going to fall into the ground and die that it might bear redemptive fruit. And this is what our Lord says in verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. Those words, "if I be lifted up," have nothing to do directly with a preacher lifting up Christ in a pulpit. They have to do with Christ being lifted up on a cross. And he says, in that experience of dying upon a cross, the prince of this world shall be cast out. There will be some kind of cosmic encounter with the powers of darkness, resulting in their defeat through the apparent defeat of Jesus as he lays down his life. And then in chapter 14, again in the upper room discourse, our Lord says in verse 30, "I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He is conscious that marching toward Golgotha, he is marching to an encounter with the devil himself and the powers of darkness. But he does so in the confidence that he marches as the sinless sin-bearer, as the pure and holy Lamb of God who will bear away the sin of the world. And then when we turn to two other passages in the New Testament, we have a record that indeed there was this encounter, and that Jesus came through that encounter as the victor. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. "Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he," that is our Lord Jesus, "made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In it is his death, the previous phrase, nailing it to the cross. "Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And then Revelation chapter 12 could well be describing this cosmic conflict that occurred in those hours upon the cross. Verse 7 of Revelation 12, "There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." Whatever this casting down of the enemy is, it has something to do with his place seeking to bring accusation against the people of God in the court of heaven, and something throws him out. Well, according to the analogy of Scripture, there is but one thing that throws out his claims against guilty sinners who have no defense on their own to make. When they cast themselves upon Christ and the righteousness of his perfect life and his substitutionary death, the accuser now has nothing to bring by way of charge in the court of heaven. There is therefore now, in the present, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then thirdly, when the text says God delivered him up, God handed him over, as cruel, as unspeakably vicious and heartless was what transpired at the hands of wicked men, as mysterious and foul and offensive to Christ must have been this more intimate grappling with the powers of darkness in some new manner upon the cross. Infinite holiness in the presence of unbelievable evil. What his soul must have felt in the way of moral torture. Above all of these, that which brings us into the mystery of the cross is that he was delivered up by the Father to nothing less than the Father's undiluted wrath against the sins of his people. He was delivered up to the Father's undiluted wrath against the sins of his people. Galatians 3:13 uses blunt language. Christ has redeemed us. How? He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Paul is even more bold in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, this one, the Lord Jesus, he is the one who knew no sin in terms of his own experience, in terms of his own unsullied, spotless soul. He knew no sin. He was made not a sin offering, as some translate it. He was made sin for us, without in any way being tainted by our sin. God puts him in the closest proximity to that sin so that Paul can write by inspiration, he was made sin for us. Made sin for us in the same framework we are made the righteousness of God in him, by imputation, by God charging him with the guilt and with the punishment worthy strokes of his pure and his holy wrath. And if you doubt that, if you have any question that that's reality, I urge you to take the gospel records and read again what is said of the transpiring events, or the events that transpired in two places, Gethsemane and Golgotha. For when we read those passages, what we see is nothing less than this. Gethsemane was the presenting and preview of the cup. Golgotha was the drinking and the draining of the cup. You remember, Mark tells us when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane with his three companions, he began to be sore, troubled, and amazed. Strong words in the original language. Tremendous mental and spiritual disturbance and turbulence of his soul. And Mark describes him like a drunken man who stumbles and falls and rises and stumbles and falls. He uses an imperfect to describe our Lord falling down upon the ground, rising up and falling down upon the ground. And when you read the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of that Gethsemane experience, what is central to everything recorded? It's the cup. The cup. The cup. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done. Oh, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. What is bound up in the imagery of the cup? With a mind soaked in the scriptures that were part and parcel of the very texture of his being, our Lord knew that there was this metaphor in the Old Testament, a rich metaphor carried through the Psalms and the prophets, that God's wrath was like a fluid, a wine mixed, and it was in a cup. And when the cup was to be poured out or drained, that was the venting of God's righteous wrath upon those upon whom he emptied that cup. Two texts in Isaiah 51 to demonstrate this. We'll look just at a couple of texts. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17 and verse 22. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, thou hast drunk at the hand of Jehovah the cup of his wrath. Thou hast drunken the bowl of the cup of staggering and drained it. Here it is, the cup of his wrath that they have drunk. And then verse 22. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, and thy God that pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of staggering, even thou shalt no more drink it again. And then in Psalm 75 and verse 8, another clear text that sets before us my assertion that the cup language is direct reference to the stored up, about to be poured out wrath of God. Psalm 75 and verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine foams. It is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same. Surely the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall drain them and drink them. When our Lord comes into Gethsemane, the cup, in some intensified way, is presented to him. He knew from the beginning there would be a cup. He said earlier in his ministry to the disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink, and to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I will be baptized? He knew there was a cup. When he comes forth from the presence of God, according to Hebrews, and says, a body you have prepared for me, lo, I come to do thy will. I come to do that will which in this body will dismantle all of the Old Testament sacrifices forever. He knew that coming to Mary's womb meant eventually going to the cross. But he was a true man. And in that manly mind, and in its development and enlargement of knowledge and understanding, our Lord was a true man. And as he grew in understanding of his mission and his responsibilities, so the Father parceled out into his own awareness what the doing of that will would entail. And in a way that I cannot begin to try to analyze in psychological detail, Jesus sees and smells and looks into the cup of divine wrath against the sins of his people. And he sees something that he never saw before. And he smells an acrid smell that sears the olfactory nerves of his soul. And he says, oh God, if that's what the cup means, I said I had a cup to drink, but if this is what the cup means, oh my Father, if at all possible, let it pass. Let it pass. Anything but that, my Father, let it pass. Three times. And then finally, there is the hearty embrace of that cup. And when he comes out of Gethsemane, and they come to bind him, and Peter takes his sword and is going to defend his Lord and protect him, what does our Lord say in John 18:11? Jesus said to Peter, put up the sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? in the garden, he sees the cup as it's presented and previewed, and there's a recoil. And then there is the hearty embrace, and when he prayed, "Thy will, not my will, but thine be done," he didn't mean so much "thy will be done upon me," but "thy will be done by me." And thy will is that I, none other, shall drink and drain the cup of divine wrath against the sins of those for whom I came from heaven, and for whom I am to purchase a redemption that will take them ultimately to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. If there is no real cup of divine wrath, then Jesus was a histrionic extremist in Gethsemane. So intense was the agony that he experienced hematidrosis, that's the medical name for the bursting of surface blood capillaries. Luke, the doctor, says, in being in an agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. My friend, the cup was real, and your sins and mine gave it its acrid smell and gave it its frightening foam and caused God incarnate to say anything but that cup. If you still doubt, then you go to Golgotha, and there the gospel writers describe the events of those first 3 hours and the taunting and the mockery of the religious leaders in the beginning. Both thieves mock him. One eventually comes to repentance and sees Jesus for who he really is and is converted on a cross. But then it tells us that from the sixth hour, high noon, to the ninth hour, the third hour of the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. And unless I've missed something, as I've scoured the gospel records, there's no indication during those 3 hours of any conversation of anyone with Jesus or with anyone else. God pulls a curtain over the heavens, as it were, to give an external indication of what is transpiring in the realm of spiritual reality behind the things the eyes see and the ears can hear. And in those 3 hours, as I tried to think of an imagery that would resonate with us, perhaps using the word tsunami will register. We've seen the pictures of those massive waves of water that come as the result of an earthquake in the ocean floor. And when they're rolling forward, they smash and carry everything in their path. And during those 3 hours, nothing less than a tsunami of divine wrath, pure, holy, not spiteful, pure, holy, just wrath of an infinitely holy and righteous God is vented upon the soul and upon the body of his only Son. Never more loved than when the tsunami broke upon his soul, until toward the end of that 3 hours, the pressure of the felt experience of damnation vicariously borne was so real, that Jesus could contain it no longer. And it says he cried, "My God, my God," still claiming him, "My God, I am your son. I'm here in obedience to you. My God, I still cling to you as the God of covenant faithfulness. I still cling to you in the conscious that you've not disowned me, but my God, why have you abandoned me?" Abandoned me. What's the essence of hell? depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The essence of damnation is banishment from God. And our Lord experienced in the depths of his soul that abandonment that would be ours had he not borne it in our room and in our stead. Many reasons I love that hymn of Annie Cousins. I've quoted it from this pulpit before, but there are some here who weren't here when I did, and I want to quote it again. She likens vicarious sin bearing by Jesus, first of all to burdens, then to the cup, then to a rod, then to a tempest, and then to a sword. And listen to her words that capture the essence of Gethsemane and Golgotha. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his sword, his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. That's Gethsemane and the cup. That's the cry of dereliction from Golgotha. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And when the scripture tells us that one of his last cries was a loud cry, Tetelestai, it stands accomplished, finished. How, I do not know. But as our Lord on the cross was drinking that cup, gulp by gulp, the Father conveyed to him when the last drop had been drunk, and when it had been, and all the wrath, the righteous, holy, just wrath of God against the sins of those for whom Christ was dying, when that last drop was swallowed, he cried, it is finished, Tetelestai, it stands accomplished. And I like to think at that moment, and that's only speculation, that that's when God parted that dark shade that he'd pulled over the heavens, and the rays of that afternoon sun fell upon the face of the Savior as he turned it upward and spoke his last words, not my God, but Father. Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He had returned to him the exquisite delight of his felt communion with his Holy Father. And because he was willing to cry, my God, why have you abandoned me? We may now cry with him, Abba Father, Abba Father. We call him Father because he was willing to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, very quickly, we've considered the great person who was given. We've looked at the extremity of the sacrifice made. Just thirdly, very quickly, the objects of the provision identified. For whom was he doing this? The text says, delivered him up for us all. And who are the us all? Well, look at the previous context. They are described in Romans 8:28. They are described as those who love God, those who've been called according to his purpose, verse 29, those whom he foreknew and foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, those whom he foreordained and calls, calling he justifies them, justifying them he'll glorify them. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is the us? It's his people, those upon whom he has set his love and has joined to that love a purpose that when his redemption is completely accomplished in them, they shall be conformed to the likeness of Son, of his Son. By his perfect life and substitutionary death, he earns for them a righteous title to heaven. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, they are made fit for heaven. And with the title and fitness, heaven is our possession. And it's for these that he was delivered up. How shall he not for us, freely give all things? And the subsequent context bears that out as well. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, rather risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Jesus made it plain in John 17, I pray not for the world indiscriminately. I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. And I pray for those who shall believe on me through their word. This is a particularistic text to the core. For divine particularism is the only framework of appreciating the nature of the work Christ did on behalf of sinners. That's why Paul can say, if God is for us, not for us up to the point where we can say, well, Jesus did all he could do, the rest is up to me, I've got to complete it by my decision, by the exercise of my free will. No, no, my friend. Jesus did everything necessary to secure a complete salvation for the whole roll of his elect. And then the guarantee of grace issued, that's how the text closes. Look what the apostle writes. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What's he doing? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He says, now look, if God in love and mercy has done this, his well-beloved, unique, only Son, one with him in the mysterious life and essence of triune Godhead, if he did not spare him, if he delivered him up for us all, up to the hands of wicked men, to the powers of darkness, to his own wrath, if God's done that for us, how shall he not with the gift of his Son give us all things? And what are the all things? You're going to go from Fords to Cadillacs, like the health, wealth, and prosperity people tell us? No, all things in the context. Everything necessary to give to Christ the full reward of his sufferings. And what is that? Ultimately to be glorified. Well, what's that mean? I got to get called out of darkness into marvelous light. God will give calling to all for whom Christ died. And with that calling, we are brought to repentance and faith. And in that faith, we lay hold of Christ, and God justifies us and adopts us. Calling is a thing. Justification is a thing. Adoption is a thing. There needs to be a break with the dominion of sin and emergence into a life of progressive holiness, sanctification. That's a thing. And then eventually taking these bodies that will end up in the grave and reconstituting them, glorified bodies, glorification, that's a thing. And if God has done this in the giving of His Son, how shall He not certainly with Him give us all these things? You know what that means? Some of you struggling with a besetting sin. You know your Bible well enough to know there's a fine line between a besetting sin and reigning sin. Because a besetting sin is a sin that to some degree still reigns in its sphere. It may be nasty talk to mom and dad. It may be ungodly talk to your spouse. It may be lust. It may be pride. It may be envy and covetousness. You need grace to conquer that so-called besetting sin. You go to the one who died to secure all things necessary to get you to heaven. You need to be a holy man to get to heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. You get it out of the virtue of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension and Christ's intercession and Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit. And you need to reason from the cross to that besetting sin or that duty that you know you ought to perform and you feel weak as water before it. I can't do it. Jesus said, though without me you can do nothing, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Go back to the cross and say, O God, my Father, you did not spare your only Son. You delivered him up for me that I might have grace to perform this duty as an obedient disciple on my way to heaven. Oh, my Father, give me the grace I need because you said, having given your Son, how shall you not with him freely give all things? My dear preacher friends, the bumps in the road, the disappointments, the betrayals that clip your wings and take away your expectation and your joy. What are you going to do with those things? Go to this God and say, oh God, I believe. I believe that you gave your well-beloved Son. You didn't spare him. You delivered him up. Surely with the gift of your Son, you'll give me everything I need. Not to be a perfect pastor, but to be a joyful, triumphant, expectant, diligent man of God in the pulpit, in the living room, in my family, whatever it is. Dear people, Paul is reasoning from the greater to the lesser, and he frames it as though it's unthinkable. How could God do all of this and then leave us shortchanged in the piddling things we need? These are all things. But he gave his Son. He's not a thing. It's his well-beloved Son that he gave. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? And my unconverted friend, this final word for you tonight. And I want you to think very seriously. Christ is there in Gethsemane on the cross, bearing the punishment of the sins of his people. Now follow. Who is this Christ? He is God's own Son, His only begotten, His dearly loved, His idiou, His peculiar possession as a Son. If God was ever to be sparing in His dealing with sins, would it not be when His well-beloved is bearing them? If God was ever going to relax the full fury of His holy hatred against your sin, your pride, your bad-mouthing mom and dad, your lust, your self-will, your self-glorying, your self-determination, your self-pity, anything that flows out of living unto yourself, that sin. If ever God was going to be lenient, He would have been lenient with His own beloved Son. But my Bible tells us, and we've looked at the words together, He spared Him not. And if you go to judgment with but one sin legitimately charged to your account, what makes you think God will spare you? You think about that. Some of you who can fluff off intense, loving, tender gospel preaching week after week, do you think God is indifferent to the way you treat His Son? The way you treat His law and His gospel? My dear unconverted friend, take seriously the way God will deal with sin in the day of judgment. The cross shows us how He'll deal with it. With divine fury and unleashed holy wrath. And you will be its object unless you are found in Christ. Go to Christ. He's a willing, He's an able, He's an inviting Savior who says, "Come, come unto me. And I will give you rest." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we pray that You will take Your word and burn it deeply into every heart. We confess the sin of our callousness that we can contemplate these gospel mysteries with so little feeling, with so little faith, with so little love. We pray, Lord, have dealings with all of our hearts and bless Your word to the end that Your Son may receive the full reward of His sufferings from us. We ask these mercies in His name. Amen. Amen.